Well, if I could again ask for your prayers, that I'll stay tuned into the Lord and speak his words to you, and I'll pray that you're able to hear what he wants you to hear. And let us entrust each other and our prayers to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint John Chrysostom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Before I continue to forget, in my mind I had also developed a little scriptural subtitle to the retreat, which is, she kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. So in the contemplative life, Our Lady is always the ultimate model for us, and she should be accompanying us. Certainly, I'm invoking her intercession at the beginning of the conferences, but just to have that invitation for you. And Saint Joseph is also a master of the interior life. He who lived his whole life certainly as a working man and doing all of the normal things that a husband and father would do, and yet living constantly in the presence of the Incarnate Word and the Immaculate Conception. And he kept all of those things also in his heart, keeping a veil over the whole Holy Family. Apparently the people in Nazareth had no idea that Saint Joseph was living with the Incarnate Word and the Immaculate Conception, since they were surprised when Jesus emerged at the beginning of his public life. Saint Joseph did not do as many of us might have done and bragged about his wife and his divine son. He was able to hold all of these things interiorly. And certainly that kind of modesty, as Saint John Chrysostom mentioned in the homily that I read from during the homily, that modesty and humility are important virtues for cultivating the contemplative life. We know that well enough. We don't go around bragging about all of our mystical experiences or bragging about the intensity of our prayer or something like that. There's a way that we keep that veiled in our hearts. And that goes also in part for our sufferings. We suffer plenty of things as priests, just and unjust, we might say. And if we go complaining about and spreading all of those things, there's a certain way that we can unite our sufferings to the Lord's sufferings, but not if we broadcast them on the 6 o'clock news. And so learning to cultivate, not in a repressive way, there's obviously a helpful context, spiritual direction, confession, or a real situation of confidence, a confidential setting with a brother priest, for example. We can share some of those things, and obviously we'll share our prayer experiences in the context of spiritual direction to continue getting guidance. But there's a way that we also veil those experiences in our hearts. And Saint Joseph is the master of veils. He's the one that protected the Holy Family, not by his strength, not by raising armies, but by hiding them in the absolute normality of Nazareth. And so Herod didn't find them. They slipped away during the night, and the people didn't discover them who would have abused them, because of the veil of Saint Joseph. But he's really a master of the interior life and can teach us a great deal. So if we can invite a couple of our friends, Saint John Chrysostom obviously knows about what he's doing from our homily earlier today, and above all, Our Lady and Saint Joseph are great companions in cultivating a deeper mystical life. I also want to read a little bit from Saint John Paul II. I've referred to Pope Benedict and Pope Francis. We shouldn't leave out their saintly predecessor, John Paul II, in his apostolic letter, Novo Millennio Ineunte, in which he gave us a pastoral plan for the entire third millennium. You thought your bishop or your own pastorate was ambitious. Never did you set out a pastoral plan for the whole millennium. Only St. John Paul II could give us a pastoral plan for the whole millennium. But there it is. It's precisely what he did. And the big title of his pastoral plan for the third millennium was Contemplating the Face of Christ. Go into the deep, duc in altum, and then also in doing that, we go into the deep in order to contemplate the face of Christ. And then he weaved the entire apostolic letter around that theme. Very beautiful. He speaks about prayer explicitly in one of the sections. And I'd like to read a couple of points as it fits right into what we're reflecting on. He calls for, above all, a growth in holiness. This pastoral plan should help us to grow in holiness. He said this training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all in the art of prayer. The Jubilee year has been a year of more intense prayer, both personal and communal. But we well know that prayer cannot be taken for granted. We have to learn to pray, as it were, learning this art ever anew from the lips of the divine master himself, like the first disciples who said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Prayer develops that conversation with Christ which makes us his intimate friends. "Abide in me, and I in you," from John 15. This reciprocity is the very substance and soul of the Christian life and the condition of all true pastoral life. Here we see hear him agreeing with Pope Francis and Pope Benedict on this point. Wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us through Christ and in Christ to contemplation of the Father's face. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the summit and source of the church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret of a truly vital Christianity, which has no reason to fear the future because it returns continually to the sources and finds in them new life. So just to draw out a couple of points from that, he tells us again, we have to grow in the art of prayer. Prayer is an art, it's not a technique. As we reflected on a little earlier, if mysticism is a technique of repeating a certain mantra or gazing into a candle or singing a certain song or something like that, we're not in control of this. It's an art, really, it's a relationship. It's something that we certainly have to keep growing in. And at the same time, I think we always feel inadequate. I think we always, if we have an authentic prayer life, we always feel like we haven't really mastered this, that we don't really know what we're doing. We experience our own poverty and our own uncertainty of, as much as we feel like, wow, I can pray a lot better, I have a much greater grasp than I did 10 years ago or 40 years ago, I still feel like a beginner. I think that's a good sign of an authentic prayer life. It cultivates a deeper humility in us. But it's an art that we have to keep learning anew, as John Paul II said. We don't sort of learn, oh, I've got it down, check, I've mastered prayer, moving along. It's not like that. We're always coming before the Lord and asking him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Pope John Paul also referred to prayer as a conversation, intimate friendship, leading to union, "Abide in me." So again, it repeats those themes that we've reflected on. True mysticism is really a friendship, sharing with the Lord and receiving also from what he wants to share with us. That receptivity of how he wants to speak to us. I had to have a little personal sharing for a moment. You know, it's even for monks, right? It's not easy to keep up a prayer life, and I have my own times of being faithful to the holy hour every day, and then, you know, fall a little short, cutting corners. A lot of things come up. I've got lots of things to do, and I had an experience in prayer, and the Lord said to me, "You know, you think that your holy hour is about you growing holy." And I thought, well, yeah, that is kind of what I think about. And I sort of track myself, you know, I can sort of tell the ways that I'm getting off if I'm not praying enough. And I felt like I wasn't falling too far off track, just looking at the fruits of my own life. And the Lord said, no, see, this is the thing. Your holy hour is really about me getting you out of the way for an hour so that I can get some things done. You know, like a mother puts her child in a playpen for an hour so that she can actually like do the laundry, cook the meal. That's what I'm doing in your holy hour, is getting you out of the way. I was like, oh, right. Because I think I'm so important, I have to do all of these things and get all of these things done. Really, you can do them better without me for an hour. Okay. And another time I was, that sustained me for a little while, and then another time I was sort of falling short, and I meet with a lot of people for spiritual direction, and the Lord said to me, you know, you spend a lot of time listening to other people, and it's really good, and you just open yourself, you listen to them, and listen to me and guide them. And he said, it would be nice when you spend time with me if you would just listen to me. Just listen to me. And sort of reset that for me a little bit. Like, what's on the Lord's heart? What are his intentions? What does he want to share with us? What is his plan that he's working out? And then, again, like intimate friends, just to imagine that, to enter into a prayer, imagining what does he want to share with me? That it's humbling to think he wants to share anything with me, but it's precisely what he's revealed about himself. If we don't believe that God wants to share things with us, and even simple things, then we haven't really taken in the gospel. So an intimate sharing between friends, that God also wants to share things with us. Again, that theme of contemplating the Father's face, and it makes us think about that peasant who spoke to the curé of Ars, St. John Vianney, who said, I look at him, and he looks at me. Just that simple. Pope John Paul makes it clear that we live this above all in the liturgy, the source and summit of our faith. Again, our contemplative life, our mystical prayer, our personal prayer, none of this is ever a matter of graduating from the liturgy or moving away from it. We're always flowing from the Eucharist. We're always coming back into the Eucharist. It's the source that everything flows from, the summit that everything rises back to. As I grow in contemplative prayer, it should help my prayer in the Eucharist. As I celebrate the Eucharist faithfully, that should pour into my personal prayer. And not that that's always really clear and obvious how that happens. I always like the line of St. Therese who said, I experience the benefit of prayer outside of prayer. And I think, yeah, there's plenty of times that I'm celebrating the Eucharist and my mind's all over the place and I'm completely distracted and I try to be reverent and pay attention and keep coming back. But then maybe an hour later or a day later or a month later, the grace of that celebration kicks in some way. But there's a lot of asynchronization, asynchrony in the spiritual life. And then finally, from the passage we just read, Pope John Paul points to those fruits of contemplative prayer. Certainly that loving union. Also, we have no reason to fear for the future. We constantly return to the sources and find new life for them. So we see that those fruits of love and peace, especially. And he talks about the fullness of life. Maybe we can intuit the fruit of joy in that as well. Let me read from a little bit more, a continuation of Pope John Paul. He says, now pointing to precisely the kind of theme that we heard this morning, this woman with her blog who is interested in mysticism and felt led astray by a false mysticism. And there certainly is a prevalence of different spiritual movements in our times. And Pope John Paul II identified that back in the year 2001 when he said, is it not one of the signs of the times that in today's world, despite widespread secularization, there is a widespread demand for spirituality, a demand which expresses itself in large part as a renewed need for prayer. Other religions, which are now widely present in ancient Christian lands, offer their own responses to this need, and sometimes they do so in appealing ways. But we who have received the grace of believing in Christ, the revealer of the Father and the Savior of the world, have a duty to show to what depths the relationship with Christ can lead. The great mystical tradition of the Church of both East and West has much to say in this regard. It shows how prayer can progress as a genuine dialogue of love to the point of rendering the person wholly possessed by the divine beloved, vibrating at the Spirit's touch, resting filially within the Father's heart. This is the lived experience of Christ's promise. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Recognize that passage? That's John 14:21 again. It is a journey totally sustained by grace, which nonetheless demands an intense spiritual commitment and is no stranger to painful purifications, the dark night. But it leads in various possible ways to the ineffable joy experienced by the mystics as nuptial union. How can we forget here among the many shining examples the teachings of St. John of the Cross and St. Teresa of Avila? Yes, dear brothers and sisters, our Christian communities must become genuine schools of prayer, where the meeting with Christ is expressed not just in imploring help, but also in thanksgiving, praise, adoration, contemplation, listening, and ardent devotion, until the heart truly falls in love. Intense prayer, yes, but it does not distract us from our commitment to history. By opening our heart to the love of God, it also opens it to the love of our brothers and sisters and makes us capable of shaping history according to God's plan. So again, a number of beautiful points that he takes up in that particular passage, but reinforcing what we're about here, growing in our own life of prayer, in our own, the mystical dimension in our own lives. And I love that pastoral push that he gives, that we would make our Christian communities genuine schools of prayer. And I love to see where that's happening, where prayer is really being fostered in the Christian community, which requires us, of course, to go out ahead and to lead the way. And again, we hear Pope John Paul just reinforcing these themes: love, joy, and peace. He talks about the nuptial union, talks about, quotes that same passage, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him." And ultimately the goal, to fall in love with God. And we see that Christian corrective. Again, we bring in that dimension of mercy. Falling in love with God always means falling more in love with our brothers and sisters. And so that dimension of mercy, receiving the mercy of God in contemplation, extending that mercy to our brothers and sisters in pastoral ministry is always tied in with that. Just want to highlight again a couple of dangers of false mysticism and show a Christian mysticism that avoids those dangers, and give you a few little pointers from St. Bernard. Raymond Brown, the well-attested scripture scholar, in interpreting some of these passages of John's Gospel, is wary about talking about mysticism, and he presents these dangers that we can fall into a mysticism which is purely vertical, that is to say, which doesn't extend out. That's not going to be a Christian mysticism. When it's just me and God, when it's isolated that way, it's not a genuine mysticism. A mysticism that is ascetically elitist, that is to say, a mysticism that we reach by doing all of these kind of heroic penances and with this incredible self-mastery, and only the skinny, long-bearded monks... only the old emaciated whatever hermits out in the desert actually reach this place of mysticism. So that's also a false mysticism. Mysticism is also for the peasant in St. John Vianney's parish. And then a mysticism that would be presumptuously immediate, that is, without mediation, without the sacraments, without the scripture, without brothers and sisters, without any spiritual director, without any assistance, that I can do it all on my own. I can go to God all on my own. So these would all be dangers of a false mysticism. We've already pointed to some of the correctives, but I'd like to take you in a little bit of the path of St. Bernard. I'll return to St. Bernard a little bit later. I have to be faithful to my Benedictine tradition and talking about all of these things. St. Bernard is a Cistercian, but very much a follower of the rule of St. Benedict. We know the traditional path that goes back to whatever, the 6th century or something like that, the purgative, illuminative, and unitive ways of the spiritual life. So following through the purgation, active in terms of our own asceticism, but then passing through a night of the senses, we move into an illuminative way where what we once did by self-denial, we now see the positive benefit and we move forward in that illumination of starting to understand the divine logic a little more clearly. That illumination leads to a greater self-entrustment to the Lord, which opens up to a path of union, usually through a night of the Spirit. So anyway, this sort of threefold way of purgative, illuminative, and unitive, which have all of these terms and concepts attached to them, St. Bernard presents a little different angle on this that I find very helpful. Instead of purgative, illuminative, and unitive, he offers humility and mercy and contemplation. And then he ties those together with the Beatitudes, seeing the first 4 Beatitudes as a pathway of humility, the 5th Beatitude as that step of mercy, and then the remaining Beatitudes as the grace of union that comes through contemplation. And I think it's very helpful for us. So to look at, first of all, that path of humility. There's also something, the purgative, illuminative, and unitive descriptions could almost be like, you know, throw them into a Buddhist context or something like that. But St. Bernard's three ways, I think, are more essentially tied in with Christ. Humility is a specifically Christian virtue. Aristotle didn't list humility among his virtues. Humility is the virtue that is exemplified by Christ. Be imitators of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And then mercy, of course, is what he incarnates. The mercy of God poured forth for us through his heart pierced on the cross. And then contemplation also has a more general application. But by the time we've passed through a way of humility and mercy, our contemplation is really going to be a contemplation of the face, the Father's face. So in humility, first of all, and if I can tie those in with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And this is the perfect remedy to any kind of mysticism that would be ascetically elitist. An ascetically elitist mysticism would be one in which, by my own incredible strength, because I held on by my own willpower for 40 days and fasted on water for this whole time, now I'm having these mystical experiences. The pathway of the Beatitudes is a pathway of weakness. It's a pathway of brokenness. It's a pathway of poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not because I can do so much, but perhaps precisely because I can do so little. Blessed are those who mourn, and that word to mourn, the mourning, penthontes in Greek, is really specifically mourning for our sins. We apply that to people who mourn a loss through death. St. Leo the Great actually says, we should never mourn God's will. And the only thing that is definitely not God's will is our sin. So we should mourn our sin. Blessed are those who mourn, especially in mourning our own sin, in the awareness of our own sin, our own poverty, our weakness, our inability, mourning our own sin, our meekness, not being great and powerful, manipulative, able to take over others and take over the whole world and manhandle every project and push things forward in an unstoppable way, but in meekness, like the meekness of Christ. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And of course, if we're hungering and thirsting, it's because we don't have it. Not those who have achieved their own righteousness, not those who have accomplished righteousness, but precisely in our hungering and thirsting for that which we don't have, our longing, our suffering under injustice, for example, our inability to put everything right. And don't we feel that in the face of so many people who suffer? So many people who are suffering under the weight of their own poverty, for example, and we can't pay everybody's bills, we can't find housing for everybody, or the people who are suffering under the weight of abuse or of lies, the things, the abuse that they've suffered in the past, perhaps, the people that come in confession and are stuck in addictions and the same sins, we hunger and thirst for their holiness as well as for ours. All of this puts us in touch with not our personal power and ability to control everything. It puts us in touch with our weakness. And this is the pathway of humility, coming more deeply in touch with our own brokenness, our own sins and failures, our own weakness, our inability to fix everybody's problems, including our own. And that's the first stage, really the purgative stage, coming in touch in humility with our own limitations. St. Bernard says, deeply convinced now of our own need for mercy, we look to that fifth beatitude, which says, blessed are the merciful, for mercy shall be theirs. The pathway to receive mercy is precisely by giving mercy. And I think the best way to envision this is, you know, if you open a door, then things can come in it and go out it. And so if we open the door of mercy, that pathway starts to open up. God's mercy coming to us and our mercy flowing out to others. And that two-way street of mercy, which is always building on itself. Sometimes we receive God's mercy and therefore are motivated, we're filled with mercy, we want to share that with others. Sometimes it's our own mercy for others that helps us to receive the mercy of God. I can't tell you how many mothers I've told who feel God is distant and they don't know how God sees them. And I said, you know, what would you do for your children? Would you not like amputate your arm and take out half of your organs and donate them to your children? Do you not sacrifice every day? Are you not paying attention to their every need? Do you imagine that you love them more than God loves you? No, of course God loves you in the same ways and even more. And so sometimes we can learn the way that God loves by looking at the kind of attention that we have for the people entrusted to our own care. Sometimes by the example of our own mercy, if we're willing to make that sacrifice, if we're willing to expend that energy, if we care that much to reach out and to see the ways that we can provide for somebody, doesn't God love us at least that much? So our mercy, our own giving mercy, can be the way that we also are able to receive it. As we receive more mercy, spontaneously we want to offer the same that we have received. So opening that doorway of mercy has the path in both directions. And it ties very well with the illuminative way. Really, in the illuminative way, we start to get an insight and an inner understanding of the logic of God. The logic of God, which is very different from our logic. God's logic is that the father throws a son for the prodigal, right? And we're the older son out in the field wondering, what in the world is going on? What is this father thinking? This son took all of his goods, and you know, why are we throwing a party for him? God's logic is, having lost a dime, he throws a party that costs much more than a dime. You know, this is the logic of God, is this superabundance. And God has greater mercy when there is greater misery. For the one who has sinned more, God has more mercy. This is the abundance of God and the logic of God. God looks into the face of evil, and he doesn't fight violence with violence. He fights violence with love, and he responds with mercy. This is the logic of God. So getting inside of the logic of God is always getting inside of a God who is mercy, and understanding things from the position of mercy, that God doesn't conquer by force, but he transforms by mercy, by forgiveness, by love, that the victory is not won by the powerful, those who crucified him, but the victory is won rather by the victim, the one who was crucified. So mercy leads us into, is hand in hand with the illuminative way, is hand in hand with taking on the inner logic of God. And then that leads us to the Beatitudes of, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall receive peace. How does this go? I didn't copy that. You're right, they shall inherit the earth. Well, St. Bernard focuses on the peacemakers also receiving that fruit of peace. Wow, it's amazing. You talk about these things too much. And that's also the focus, tying that together with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of wisdom. St. Augustine and St. Leo the Great focused on the peace of the peacemakers. So sharing that gift of peace, that fruit of peace, being part of the fruit of our contemplative prayer. And then, of course, we get the blessing of persecution. But then again, the kingdom of God is ours, returning to that blessed are the poor in spirit. The same reward is there. So St. Bernard gives us a way toward mysticism, which again begins with weakness. And just like to wrap up here and read to you a little passage from a beautiful book by, he was a seminary professor and spiritual director, just died about 7 years ago. He was a Polish priest, Father Tadeusz Deicher. And there's a beautiful book translated into lots of languages called The Gift of Faith that has this really illuminative presentation of a lot of things in our faith, a lot of scriptures. But he says, reinforcing this idea of the path to mysticism, again, is not ascetically elitist. It's not presumptuously immediate. It's certainly not also exclusively vertical. But it's really a pathway of weakness, a pathway of humility, a pathway of receiving mercy that opens to giving mercy. He says, God, getting closer to man, weakens him. He does just the opposite of what we would expect. You may believe that it is you who are approaching him, and that under those conditions you should become increasingly stronger and increasingly more able to get along by yourself. And we could almost take that from the image that St. John of the Cross uses, the ascent of Mount Carmel. Well, if you're able to climb a mountain, then we must be stronger by the time that we get to the top. But really, and I'm not saying that St. John of the Cross is wrong, just there's a wrong way to take that particular image, that we aren't the great mountain climbers, but as we really, it's not us approaching God, but rather us removing the mountain of our pride that God can approach us. You may believe it is you who are approaching him, and that under those conditions you should become increasingly stronger and increasingly more able to get along by yourself. However, it is he who is coming closer to you, and his approach makes you weaker, physically, mentally, or spiritually. He does this in order to dwell in you with his might, since it is your weakness that makes room for his might. When you are weak, you cannot trust in yourself. You cannot believe in yourself. And then the opportunity comes for you to turn to him and to desire to rely on him. So often you shield yourself against this greatest grace, the grace of weakness. But St. Paul has already written, "For power is made perfect in weakness. I will rather boast most gladly of my weakness, in order that the power of Christ may dwell with me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Your own power and strength must collapse, sooner or later. Strictly speaking, there is nothing you can call exclusively your own strength. Any kind of strength is a gift which you usually claim as your own, and that is why it must be taken from you. Where our strength ends is where the strength of God begins. And so the farther that we think that we have strength to do it on our own, the more that we are interfering with his strength. The more that we recognize or that we come to the end of our own strength, then we allow the strength of God to really be rooted in us. His might is rooted in our weakness. And that whole first pathway of humility is getting in touch with the limits of our own strength. Now, we have two approaches when we reach the limits of our own strength. One is that we can avoid that whole area of our weakness. We avoid that whole area beyond the limitations of our strength. If I'm not a good preacher, I avoid preaching. If I'm not good at being with people who are sick, I avoid the sick. If I'm not good at whatever, I avoid that area of my life. But when with the help of God, we face those areas of our own weakness, then we can allow the strength of God to start extending, to go beyond and to fulfill, to make up for or support our own weakness, the end of our own strength. So as we draw closer to Him, we become more aware of our weakness. We become more aware, more humble, more aware of our limitations, more aware of our sinfulness, more aware of our brokenness. And that's something that often sends us in the other direction. We don't take the time in silence. We run away from prayer. We avoid the areas of our weakness because we're afraid that God won't provide for us. But if we're willing to trust that He will provide His strength where we run into our own weakness, then we start moving beyond that area of our weakness. Then we start passing through the night of the senses, which is really a night of our weakness, the night of the spirit, also an experience of our weakness, and we can enter more and more into union with Him. Let us pray. God-loving Father, thank You for the gift of Your strength. Thank You for exposing our weakness, and thank You for desiring to abide in us and for us to abide in You. We come before You as Your children, seeking again to learn how to pray. Teach us, fill my brothers with Your grace, and draw them into a deeper union with You. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.